Last week, we were talking about the heart and the treasure, and this week I kind of want to pick up on that theme, but take it a step deeper. You know, by very virtue of me trying to use words to get this across to you is sort of a contradiction in terms. You know, it is so difficult to talk about things that essentially can't be spoken. And yet, it's the best that we can do, and so we keep trying. And the words here are not designed to give you any final answers about anything, but to point in certain directions. Jesus was doing that with us all the time. You know, all of those red words preserved in the New Testament were Jesus' attempt to point us toward his Father. And sometimes you just can't do it in linear thought, in intellectual concepts. The way is not linear. The way takes all sorts of different paths and turns, and each one of those turns, even if we think of them as wrong turns, are also part of that journey and part of the essential nature of what it means to experience life and then express it and to try to find out what's going on in the final analysis. Maybe by way of getting started, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Rob Bell as a pastor. He's a pastor of the Mars Hills Church in Detroit, and he's got a new book out, and it's really kicking up the stuff at the bottom of the aquarium in the evangelical world, if you know what I'm talking about. I don't know if any of you have been following any of this stuff. About 5 years ago, Brian McLaren did the same thing with the third of his New Kind of Christian books, where he started to talk about the doctrine of heaven and hell, and which is the third rail of Christian theology. I'm telling you right now, you touch that and you die. And it's happening again. The response that he got that was so negative in the evangelical world is times 10 now with the response that Rob Bell seems to be getting. And it's interesting, as I've been kind of following this, I have not read the book. I'm not defending the book. It's called Love Wins, and I think the subtitle is something like A Book About Heaven and Hell and the Fate of Everyone Who Ever Lived. So with a title like that, you know you're going to get in trouble. And he is. But, you know, the response from the evangelical leaders has been swift, and it's been vitriolic. You know, words like blasphemous and heretical and pathetic, and all these things are flying in these reviews and these rebuttals and these blogs and articles. And so it's been pretty brutal. And then I think the capper to the whole thing was one prominent evangelical leader tweeting, "Farewell, Rob Bell." Period. That was it. And so it's like he's been sort of excommunicated from the evangelical church or movement. And as I was thinking about this and I was reading all this stuff as it's flying around, you know, first of all, it's sad. Second of all, there's a part of it that's necessary in terms of deciding what it is that we stand for and trying to hold certain lines. I get that. But we're all brothers and sisters too. And so the vitriol is what grabs me. But I think the most basic thing that I was feeling as I was reading all these things flying back and forth was that they all seemed to miss the point. As we look at all of these theological systems, as we look at the New Testament, as we look at the life and teachings of Jesus, what we continuously see is behavior. And what we continuously see is a call to a certain kind of behavior or a certain kind of thinking, a certain kind of thought that allows us to be accepted by God. And what I think Jesus is pointing to has nothing to do with behavior. Behavior is only a manifestation of what he's pointing to. What he's pointing to is something much more deep. And I understand the controversy. You know, if we focus so much on love, then it looks like we're not focusing on justice anymore. If we focus so much on love that it seems like hell is empty because God is always drawing everybody in, I understand what that does to Orthodox Christian theology. You know, if there's nobody in hell, if love actually wins, then you know, what was what's the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross? What does that mean? And if there is no sacrifice on the cross that has any meaning, then was Jesus a unique person? Was he really the Son of God? I get all of those theological niceties. Underneath that, though, there is a basic way that we are supposed to be relating to each other that is being missed because we're focused on this behavior and on this way of thinking instead of where Jesus is pointing. And I want to try to get across two basic principles of what Jesus' teaching rests upon, the framework within which he teaches. Because if we don't get these, then, you know, we're really dead in the water. And the first one is that the context of Jesus' teaching is absolutely critical. Think about context. Out of context, things or in different contexts, the same thing can mean a bunch of different things, right? If I say I'm drowning here and I'm sitting at my desk with a bunch of paper around, well, that's one meaning. If I say I'm drowning here and I'm standing in a pouring rain, that means another thing. If I say I'm drowning here and I'm in the middle of the Adriatic Sea, that means something quite different. We need to know where it is that Jesus is placing his words so that we can understand. And the context of Jesus' teaching is always the single lived moment. Which moment? This moment. When he talks about kingdom, which is the framework around which he builds all of his teaching, he's not talking about heaven. We've said this 1,000 times in here, but one more time. The kingdom of heaven, even though it sounds like heaven, is not heaven. Jews then and now have a different word for that heaven, the heaven of the afterlife. It's Olam Haba. The word used here, Shemaya, was a euphemism for God. Literally, kingdom of heaven would translate to the reign of unity. It is the quality of life right here, right now, that we can enjoy and abandon ourselves to when we are living in the awareness of God's presence, the awareness of each other and the connection thereof. That is kingdom. And everything that Jesus teaches has to do with this moment. It's so important to get that. Because when we hear some of the concepts that he talks about, like reward, like forgiveness, like judging, you know, he says certain behavior will give you a certain reward. And we're thinking, you know, cause and effect. You know, we do something good now, and then God's keeping a list and checking it twice. And at the end of all things, we're going to get some sort of reward, either a crown, entrance into heaven, avoidance of hell, whatever it happens to be. But that's not the context. The Jews aren't thinking about heaven. They're thinking about this moment. So the reward is instantaneous to the connection that created it in the first place. In other words, the reward is its own reward. The moment of unity is its own reward. Jesus says, you know, unless you forgive, then you're not forgiven. You know, if you forgive, your Father in heaven forgives you. If you don't, then he doesn't. And we see God up there then also withholding forgiveness until we fulfill everything that we're supposed to do. It's instantaneous. It's simultaneous. We are forgiven when we forgive. We are freed of the burden of whatever we carry around as soon as we let it go, which is exactly what forgiveness means. And even judging, don't judge lest you be judged, because the standard by which you judge, you will be judged. And here we think again, you know, separated in time, you know, I'm going to judge someone, God's going to judge me at the end of all things. And the reality is once again, instantaneous, simultaneous. Whatever standard you use to criticize, critique, to condescend to another person, you're already living that reality. It's already yours. You are already living under the burden that you would place on somebody else. It's all right here, right now. All of these things happen in the lived moment. This kingdom or lack of kingdom is this instant. This is the context. And then the next thing is that we are basically seeing all of these areas, love, reward, forgiveness, judgment, they're all about salvation. I'm sorry, they're all about behavior. We do certain things that cause certain effects. What we do creates this postponed effect. And Jesus is going in a very different direction. In your handouts here, Matthew 6:19-21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where neither thieves do break in or steal. For where your treasure is, your heart is also. See, what Jesus is pointing to, and once again, we'll see this as behavior, Jesus is pointing to identity, something beneath behavior. In the next verse, a couple verses later, 24, no one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And that word there, wealth, mammon, means the things that we pile up in our life that come to define us, whatever those things are. What Jesus is trying to get us to understand is that this whole thing isn't about behavior. Behavior, all right, is the indicator of where our heart is, where our treasure is. It's not the root cause of things. It's the symptom. It's the manifestation of. We've got to get beyond just trying to follow rules. We've got to get beyond just trying to do certain things to get certain results. Jesus is pointing us and asking us, who are you? Who is this person that's talking to me right now? I think Thomas Merton has some of the best thoughts on this very phenomenon. I want to read you just a couple of paragraphs and just listen. And I know his writing is a little heady, but see if you can just hear through what he's saying. He says, the Bible raises the questions of identity in a way no other book does. When you begin to question the Bible, you find that the Bible is also questioning you. When you ask, what is this book? You find that you are also implicitly being asked, who is this that reads it? In the progress toward religious understanding, one does not go from answer to answer, but from question to question. One's questions are answered not by clear, definitive answers, but by more pertinent and more crucial questions. We are to understand life not by analyzing it, but by living it in such a way that we come to a full realization of our own identity. Thus, if we ask the Bible, as we ultimately must when we enter into serious dialogue with it, who is this Father? What is meant by Father? Show us the Father. We, in our turn, are asked, in effect, who are you who seeks to know the Father? And what do you think you are seeking anyway? And we are told, find yourself in love of your brother as if he were Christ, since in fact he is Christ. Remember what Jesus said, the least of these things that you do, to the least of these, I guess, you do to me. And you will know the Father. That is to say, if you live for other, you will have an intimate personal knowledge of the love that rises up in you out of a ground that lies beyond your own freedom and your own inclination, and yet is present as the very core of your own free and personal identity. Penetrating to that inner ground of love, you at last find your true self. What does that mean? He says that in living for each other, we begin to know a kind of love that starts to tell us who we are, because it first starts to tell us who our Father is. It's in living for each other that we experience something that takes us to a truth that starts to set us free, as Jesus said. It's in that living for each other. Love, of course, means something much more than mere sentiment, much more than token favors and perfunctory tithing. Love means an interior and spiritual identification with one's brother, so that he is not regarded as an object to which one does good. The fact is that good done to another as to an object is of little or no spiritual value. Did you hear that? Let me read it again. The fact is that good done to another as to an object is of little or no spiritual value. Love takes one's neighbor as one's other self and loves him with all the immense humility and discretion and reserve and reverence without which no one can presume to enter into the sanctuary of another's subjectivity. It's hard to really love others if love is to be taken in the full sense of the word. Love demands a complete inner transformation. For without this, we cannot possibly come to identify ourselves with our brother. We have to become, in some sense, the person we love. And this involves a kind of death of our own being and our own self. You see, love is the journey, but love is also the journey's end. Love is the means to finding who we are, and it's also our identity itself. God is love. The Father is love. Who are we if we're not love? Not in behavior, not in doing, right? But in actually becoming the beloved, becoming the person, connecting with them, simply realizing that we're all in the same boat together. There is no level here. If we give to somebody, it's not out of a condescension. It's not out of looking at the lowly position of the other. It's a coming together. It's a realizing that we are the same. We're all loved the same. We all come to the same fate at the end of all things. Solomon figured that out at the end of his life. That connection, that unity, that identification is love. And anything that flows from that is beautiful. But it's not the love. It's the effect of the love. See, this is where Jesus is trying to take us. It's so radically different than what we normally talk about. Jesus is constantly proclaiming his identity because it's identity that is key. He's trying to show us who he is so he can show us who the Father is, so he can show us who we are. Take a look again at your handouts. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. There are seven great I ams in the book of John, and they're all listed here for you. And every one of these is proclaiming Jesus' identity as he lives for the other, as he lives for us. And each one of these I ams is showing that his identity, his identification with, his identicalness with, each of these essences of what we need, who we are, is what's binding him to us. I am the bread of life. I am provision. Right? Eat my body, drink my blood, he says to us. I am provision. And in the Aramaic, it's beautiful because there is no construction for I am the way we see it here. In the Aramaic, it's just I. Enna, enna. I. I, lachma. I, nura, light. I, enna, enna. And in that construction, it's an intensive I, or it's the I within the I, the deeper I. It's the I that connects all the way down to the existential root of things. It's the divine I am, which is why we translate it that way. But it's not a casual thing. You know, I am the bread of life. No, my deepest core, what I am, right down to the table of the elements, is your provision. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am wisdom. I am understanding. I am everything that you need in order to have enough clarity in your life to take the next step in a direction that will take you toward the Father. I am the door. I am the door of the sheep. I am the gate of the sheep. I am access. In that ancient world, the door of the sheep was the sheepfold's opening that the shepherd would literally lie in front of during the night to keep the sheep in. They wouldn't step over him. And by the time morning came and the shepherd got up, they were so anxious to get out to pasture and feed that they would just be jumping over each other, breaking the opening wider with their craziness, just trying to get out. Jesus is that access point. He is that place where we break through into something larger. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And the in-between verses there had to do with the hired hand who would run as soon as danger came. And Jesus is saying, I am protection. I am preservation. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. I am constancy. I am transformation. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I am both journey and journey's end. I am the way that you seek it, and I am what you seek. I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener, and I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I am fruitfulness. I am effect. Do you see how this sevenness, that this perfect number, and seven means spiritual perfection, is working us through everything that we need as human beings. I am provision, I am understanding and wisdom, I am access, I am protection and preservation, constancy, transformation, journey and journey's end, fruitfulness. And then he caps it off a couple of chapters later in John 14 saying, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves, the effect of who I am in your lives. Yeah? If you can't go right to identity, then at least go to the behavior, the effect of my identity. Start there and work your way backwards, because it's going to lead you like a laser to who I am. Believe in the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. This is who I am, he is saying. This is who you are, if you choose. Do you want it? What do you want out of life? Can you see beyond just behavior, just doing things? The spiritual journey is about identity. It's about finding out who we are and not just acting a certain way. Jesus came to fulfill the law. How is he fulfilling the law? He's fulfilling it in identity. By becoming one with the Father, you become one with the law. When you are identified with the law, as the Old Testament would say, when it's written on your heart, then you've fulfilled it. You're not obeying anymore. It's who you are. It's what you do. You know, we've talked a lot in here at times about the stages of spiritual growth. Do you remember those? The four stages, at least as Scott Peck has laid them out. You know, the first one is the natural person, the person who just does whatever he or she needs to do for survival. The second person is the person of faith, the religious person, the person of church. The third stage is the agnostic, the atheist, the searcher, doesn't know what to believe in anymore. And the fourth stage is a person who can connect with the Spirit on a direct level. And again, we look at those stages and we think that they are delineated by behavior. You know, stage one people are doing all the stuff selfishly. Stage two people are doing all the things for church and so on and so forth. Really, we're talking about a progression of identity once more. Think about it. The stage one person, who is he or she identified with? Themselves. The stage two person, identified with the group. See? The institutional church, the group's rules, the group's code, the group's ethics, the group's culture. That's what they're identified with. That's who they are. That's why stage two people tend to be very inflexible. They can't handle anybody else's system. They're identified with their system. Another system is threatening. Right? Better than being, I suppose, just identified with self. It's a step up, but it's identification with the group. Stage three, identified with what? I don't know. They don't know. They've lost their identification. That's where the searching comes in. They may call themselves agnostics or atheists or anything in between, but they don't know where they belong anymore. It's a time of searching. It's a time of feeling lost. It's an uncomfortable time. Stage four is identification with spirit. Pure and simple. Now, the behavior that comes out of each one of those stages can be varied. You can find stage four and stage three people in stage two churches. Works perfectly well, or it can. The stage three person is going to be uncomfortable, and the stage four person will find ways to connect wherever he or she goes. But what we're talking about is a progression of identity. Jesus is trying to connect us to identity, and this is everything that it's about. And these questions of identity won't be denied. You can kick down the can down the road only so long, and you're going to get a balloon payment at some point. It's going to be there waiting for you. We are here to find out meaning and purpose. We are here to understand who we are and why we're here, what we're doing. And this is the path, the road that Jesus is taking. You know, it's interesting. The Eastern Christian Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Assyrian Church, did you even know there's an Assyrian Church? Yeah, Christians in what is now northern Iran and Kurdistan and southern southeastern Turkey, a remnants of an ancient church, really the first church outside of Jerusalem and outside of Judea proper in the first century, has a tradition that goes all the way back to the first century, all the way back to the first apostles, and still speak Aramaic, as a matter of fact. That church and the Eastern Orthodox Church have a different view of this whole process than we do as Western Christians, as Catholics and Protestants in the West. I had a young friend in his 20s, this is several years ago now, and he was talking about how he was getting more and more interested in and excited about the Eastern Orthodox Church. And there was a pastor that he knew that actually converted from evangelical Protestantism to Eastern Orthodoxy, and in the process converted his whole church, if you can imagine that. And, you know, I was anxious to find out what it was that he felt drawn to. I wanted to see what it was he knew or what he was feeling about the church. And he couldn't really articulate it completely, but I knew where he was going and I understood it. And there's a couple of paragraphs from my book that I want to read to you, because it's really important that we start to understand where these two churches or branches of churches sit and the implications that it has for us. We tend to think of the culture and worldview of our own churches as being all there is, to live within that bubble. But in another instance of the great divide between East and West, this time within Christianity itself, the Eastern Orthodox and Assyrian churches have a very different outlook on spirituality than the Western Catholic or Protestant branches of the faith. Where the Western churches see sin, grace, and salvation in legal, contractual terms, the Eastern churches see them as a process, get this, of spiritual recovery. Love that? Process of spiritual recovery, a restoration of the unity with God that was lost through the separation of sin. These Eastern churches know that truth must be experienced personally in a one-on-one relationship with God, not grasped intellectually through precise theological definitions. The Eastern branches of Christianity do have theological beliefs, of course, but in the West, where written theology is used as a litmus test, the criteria for judging a person's acceptability both to the church and to God, in the East, theology is primarily used to exclude error. Do you get the difference there? They want to, well, let me continue to read. It's all about narrowing the field before going off with God and becoming convinced of what we're convinced of. So rather than setting the standard that we must hit, which is what we do in the West with our theology, the Eastern Church is trying to cut off the really crazy stuff around the edges so that we have a shot at being able to walk through those parameters and find our God. It's the difference between experienced truth. Oh, wait, I skipped a paragraph here. Far from being passive or vicarious, the Eastern concept of salvation culminates experientially in theosis, a Greek word that can be translated as deification. Not that people become God, but that they become one with God's life and purpose. Theosis. This is at the heart of Eastern Christian theology. I want to be careful here. I don't want you to think we're all like Shirley MacLaine on the beach. You know, I am God. Remember, out on the limb, I am God. It's not that we are God, but we become one with God. Identification, theosis. If these distinctions sound a bit abstract or esoteric, the effects that flow from them are certainly not. The difference between seeing our lives of faith as essentially adhering to the points of a creed while waiting for heavenly reward and actively pursuing oneness with the Father's love and Spirit here now, those two differences are profound. It's a difference between experiencing truth in the first person or not, being made free or not, between recovery and non-recovery from the condition of our broken relationships. The Eastern Church understands that our salvation will never be found in written theology, but in the give and take of a living relationship. We need to go back to the future with them. I've often heard said from Christian radio and the pulpit that sitting in church no more makes you a Christian than sitting in your garage makes you a car. Have you heard that one? And yet the irony is we functionally live our spiritual lives just as if that were true. In our passive approach to spirituality, we believe it's the sitting within the security of the theological contract we make with God that makes us saved and acceptable to God. It is our Western understanding of the details of Scripture that make it so, that give rise to the formulation of a contractual theology that keeps us forever off the fifth way, off the way of Jesus. So with all those words, I can add two more. So what? Come on. You know, I need to build these things up because some of you have been trained in Bible study and hermeneutics, and we need to use the same tools that we use to build up a certain idea to take them down if it's going to be legitimate, right? But if it doesn't relate to who we are and what we're doing and what you're going to do when you walk out that door or stand up from your chairs at the end of our Father this morning, then what good is it? How is this going to help us day to day? That's what we're really after. That's what Jesus was always after. What we're talking about is a basic change in our attitude and the way of living life that will take us and move us toward this identification with God or with Jesus. We need to move from the simple idea of following rules for some sort of reward later on. If we live our lives like that, then we're like Shamu doing tricks for fish. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. If that's really the sum total of our spiritual journey, that we're going to do good things so that we can get the reward at the end of our life, at the end of all time, then we're trained animals. We're not what Jesus would call followers that are free. We need to start to become the answer to the question, who are you? In this connection with our Father. That heaven and hell are no longer just carrot and stick to us, but an actual expression of whether we are identified with the Father or not. I mean, what is heaven if it's not identification, unity with God's Spirit, with the Father? Could there be any better definition of heaven? To be one with, unified with, aware of, connected to, resonating with the Father? And could there be any better definition of hell than not to have all those things? This changes everything about the way we approach our lives. We either become active partners in this kingdom of heaven, this reign of unity that God is instituting here and now. When Jesus said at Mark 1:15, the waiting is over. The kingdom is here. It's now. Are we partners in it? Are we partners in your kingdom come, your will be done? The prayer from the Lord's Prayer. Are we realizing that God created us in unity and our purpose now is to restore that unity that has been lost through the piling on of all the things, all the false perceptions, all the sins in our lives that have destroyed that perception of unity but has never left us? God is still there. God is still connected with us. It's just covered over in all of our false perceptions of life. Midlife crises. Who's in one? Don't raise your hands. What's the midlife crisis all about? It's about that time in life when those false perceptions that have kept us going for the last 10, 20 years are suddenly not good enough anymore. We got mugged one too many times. We outran them the way we outran our youth. We've outgrown them like a pair of jeans that's too tight. They don't fit, they don't cover, they don't do anything anymore. And now we're in crisis. What do we do? Who are we? What's our meaning? What's our purpose? What's the second half of my life going to look like? You see, we put these perceptions in place to get us through particular times in our lives. And in childhood, when we do that, because we have moved into new situations and we've gotten older, we don't just leave those things. We carry them with us. You know, they're part of our backpacks and apparatus and all the things that we carry and move with. But at some point, they just peter out because God is constantly drawing us into the deeper places. And if we won't go with him, if we won't move with him, if we won't adapt with him, we hit that crisis point. So what are we going to do with that? We have a chance to alter our perceptions, or we have a chance to double down and just try to get those genes to fit. There is a story that we read last Wednesday that I want to read for you all because I just think it's so perfect. And it has to do with Mr. Rogers. Y'all remember Mr. Rogers? Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, Fred Rogers. You know, he was an amazing guy. I don't know how many of you realize, but he was an ordained Presbyterian pastor. He started his life in the seminary. He started his life as a pastor. And he only later got involved in local children's programming on TV in Pennsylvania when he was just so saddened and outraged by the quality of children's programming. And then public broadcasting picked him up, and the rest was history. But he was over 30 years on the air, if you can imagine that. And he actually testified before the Supreme Court and before Congress, and he's in the TV Hall of Fame. He even got the Presidential Medal of Freedom, which is the highest award that a civilian can achieve in this country. And if that doesn't impress you, then one of his cardigan sweaters is actually on display in the Smithsonian. So there you go. What else can you say? And Mr. Rogers, of course, we all know him, and we can sort of see him in our mind's eye, that gentle voice, and just the picture of humility and the picture of mild-manneredness and generosity. I want to read you a story from his seminary days, and he didn't start off that way. I've only heard Fred Rogers describe himself as judgmental once. It wasn't a word typically associated with him. In fact, his character was more likely to be depicted by judgmental's antonyms: merciful, accepting, tolerant. But at least one time he felt the word fit, and its sting changed his life. He was in seminary at the time. As part of his studies and to encourage the development of his homiletic skills, he would visit different churches to see how various ministers preached. While in New England one weekend, he and some friends decided to visit the church of a well-known and well-respected pulpiter. But after the service began, they discovered the presiding minister was away, and a supply preacher, rather aged one at that, would be speaking in his place. That, of course, was a disappointment, but Fred had heard good supplies before, as well as meaningful messages from older preachers. Unfortunately, this man was neither good nor meaningful. Fred suffered through the sermon, mentally checking off every homiletic rule the man was bending, breaking, or completely disregarding. The sermon went against everything Fred was learning in seminary. And when it ended, mercifully, he later told me, he turned to the friend beside him to commiserate. But before he could say anything, the tears he saw streaming down her face muted his words. "He said exactly what I needed to hear," she whispered. That bungle of a sermon was what she needed to hear? Fred didn't know what to say. But as he began to ponder the gulf between their reactions, he realized that the essential difference lay within. She had come in need, and he had come in judgment. And because of her need and the sincerity of the old preacher, the Holy Spirit was able to translate the words, poorly constructed as they were, into exactly what she needed to hear. That experience shaped the rest of Fred Rogers' life, and it changed his TV neighborhood as well. He not only committed to reserving judgment, but also opened himself up to the mystery of the holy ground. I am so convinced that the space between the television set and the viewer is holy ground, he told me on the set of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood in 1994. And what we put on the television can, by the Holy Spirit, be translated into what this person needs to hear and see. And without that translation, it's all dross as far as I'm concerned. An old supply pastor, many years before, had taught him that. What is offered in faith by one person can be translated by the Holy Spirit into what the other person needs to hear and see. The space between them is holy ground. And the Holy Spirit uses that space in ways that not only translate, but also transcend. And that translation, that's happened many, many times, hasn't it? I asked. It surely has. Yes. In fact, there have been many times when people have said, "You know that program in which you did such and such?" And I'll look back at the script, and I hadn't said that at all. But that person would say to me, "That meant so much to me." And I thought, well, happily you got the words that you needed at that moment. This adaptation by the Holy Spirit, as Fred describes it, has resulted in countless stories about viewers in need who have responded to the content of the neighborhood episodes in miraculous ways. Thus, a program not overtly religious, and for children no less, has resulted in a number of testimonies. See, Rogers had a false perception of reality, a false perception of life, a false perception of what it meant for him to be a pastor and a preacher and a Christian and a human being. And at this point, this moment, it was all just stripped away. And he saw with clarity that there was another there that he could go for. And he had the audacity to adapt, to change, to let go of all the stuff that he was carrying around, and it launched a 30-year career and a sweater in the Smithsonian. Could we all be that fortunate? Have our sweaters? We need to get out of our heads. Our heads are our problem. Our heads are what delineate and divide and differentiate. All the things that we think about and the things that we think we know keep us at arm's length from each other. Keep us criticizing their books and their lives. Keep us from simply enjoying each other's presence. What Jesus is trying to do is to get us to a different place. Fred Rogers had the audacity, the clarity, the desire that allowed him to drop all this stuff and follow a new way. What will we do? When Jesus comes to us in our workplace and says, follow me, are we willing to drop all the stuff that we carry around? Our nets, our boats, our fathers. We have our father blinking in the boat as we follow this man. Are we able to do that? Are we going to be able to lay these things down? These things that are being asked of us to put aside are the things that we identify with now. Whatever it is, self, the group, right? Nothing. Money, wealth, looks, talent, whatever it happens to be, that's our identity. That's who we think we are. Jesus is calling us to a new identity. Y'all heard of identity theft? Well, this is identity gift. God gives his identity to us. Actually, when you think about it, he's already done that. He did that when we were born and we were created in his image. Now what we have to do is give our identity back to him so we can realize our identity in God. And that's a very good trade. Let's pray. Father, we need you so much. Maybe more than we even think we do. Help us to take a look, I suppose, at the behaviors and the quality of our relationships as an indication to who we really think we are. And then give us Mr. Rogers' audacity to lay those things down and start to follow a new identity in you. Lord, we want what you have. We want to live as you live and love as you love. It's so difficult. You know how difficult it is. Help us to continually be willing to peel off the layers, to lay things down, to give our identity to you so that we can receive your identity. So we can say with Jesus that we and the Father, we and you are one. I want to be one in you, Lord. Thank you for everything that you do to draw me and every single one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.